It's great to be with you, and Andy, thank you for your kind words. I appreciate that very much. Marshfield is an important place to me. I took my first breath of life in this town. So yeah, I was born here, and if one of those security questions that you have to fill out for security is, what's the name of the town you were born? That's mine. So now if you ever break into my account, you can get in there now, because now you know. But I grew up in Junction City, just west of here, the big metropolis of Junction City. I consider it the center of the state, the center of cultural awareness in the state of Wisconsin. Beautiful place. People ask me, what was it like to grow up in a town with 381 people? That was the population on the sign when I grew up. I said, it was a blast. You know, our parents would open the door at 8 in the morning and say, see you at dinner. And, you know, we had the run of the town, and it was a lot of fun. So, yeah, I took my first breath of life here and my first breath of new life in Ames, Iowa. Another important town. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. But this morning, look at this. No, I'm not going to give it to you. And this. These are fun, aren't they? Money, credit cards. There's so much potential in money. So much potential for fun, but also so much potential for sorrow. So much potential for good, but also so much potential for bad. So much potential to do kind things for other people, but also so much potential to live selfishly. So much potential for joy, so much potential for sorrow. It's kind of money, wealth, possessions. They are a two-edged sword that can cut two different ways in our lives. Jesus said this about money and kind of highlighting the two of them. He said that when he's telling us the parable of the sower, he said there's these things that are like weeds in your life that can choke out God's work and his word in your life. And one of them, he said, was the deceitfulness of money and wealth. It can lie to us. It can deceive us. And yet he also stood next to the act of an offering, watched a poor widow, put a small offering in the offering box and he said, bravo. Well done for her faithful generosity. Such potential in money and wealth, for good or for bad. I remember very distinctly 25 years ago, and I don't remember a lot from 25 years ago, but I remember very distinctly one of my good friends at Woodlands Church came into the office complex there at Woodlands, walked down the hall, knocked on my door, and he pulled me aside, and he said, there was a family in our church that was not doing well financially. They had just incurred a big car repair bill for $800. Back in those days, that was a big deal. Now it costs $800 to get your brakes done. But back then, an $800 car repair was kind of a big deal. And he said, I know they can't pay for this because they're in our small group. So here's $800 in cash. Would you give that to them? I said, sure. So I gave him $700, and they were very thankful for the... No, I didn't do that. I gave him the whole thing. And it was one of those joys to say what my friend could do with money for good to this family that desperately needed it. So we're going to talk about money and wealth today, money and possessions. We're going to talk about that. So you might be asking, why are we going to do that? And why is he talking about this today? So I'm going to answer both questions. Why are we talking about it? We're talking about it because it is the next text in the book of James. And so we're going through a series here at Cornerstone called Prove It, Authentic Faith in an AI World. And one of the many, many things, and there are many of them, that I appreciate about Andy, your senior pastor, is that he preaches through books of the Bible. Because when you go through books of the Bible, you have to talk about everything that's there. And as a pastor and as a preacher, you can't avoid the difficult subjects to talk about. So I loved that as a pastor when I was at Woodlands, and I did the same. And so we're at that text now. But why me this Sunday? If I just want a full disclosure, don't think that Andy brought me in to talk about money. Not true. Andy offered me about three or four different opportunities, and this was the one that worked best. And then I looked at the text in James, and I said, oh, that'll be fun. So I'll do that one. And I got to warn you, we're about to read the text. This is probably the most in-your-face text in the book of James. And we're going to read it this morning, and then we're going to do two things with it. We're going to seek to understand it first, because you're going to maybe struggle to understand it when you hear it read, and you're going to wonder, what in the world does this have to do with me? And so we're going to understand it, and then we're going to apply it, because it has a lot to do with me, and it has a lot to do with you. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to James chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but you can follow along with whatever version you like. Come now, you rich, weep and howl or wail for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, it cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did this harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day or for a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Well, there's a cheery text for a Sunday morning in January, right? But this is God's word, and he put it in there for us. This is a text to us from our Father. And so it comes to us for our good. And so we would do well to dig into it as we're going to this morning. So first of all, let's seek to understand it. To understand that, I'm going to ask, and you can see in your notes, so we're going to ask three questions about this text, just to understand it. And the first one is all important, but we're going to ask all three of them. They're all important. And the first question is this: who are the poor that he's talking, or excuse me, the rich? Who are the rich that he's talking about? He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl and wail. Who's he talking about? Well, the consensus opinion among interpreters, and I agree with this completely, is that he's not talking to rich people in the church. Not that there might not have been some rich people, but there were probably very few. But because of the nature of this text and the way he speaks it, he's speaking, and James is kind of like this, isn't he? If you've been walking along through this series, James is speaking like a prophet. It's like what James is doing is he's saying, I'm going to talk to the rich, who secretly many in the congregation that James was a part of probably wanted to be rich. We probably still want to be rich. So I'm going to talk to the rich on behalf of God like a prophet, and you get to listen in. There's good reasons why we think that he's not talking to the rich people in the congregation. One, because this is a strong denunciation of them. Second of all, because he doesn't ever, in this denouncement of the rich and their use of money, he doesn't ever ask them to repent. He doesn't ever call them to repent. And at the end of chapter 5, which you're going to get to in a couple weeks, he says, if you see a brother sinning, you should correct them, save them, pull them out of their sin. There's no attempt to do that here. Another reason why we think these are not brethren, these are the unconverted rich living out in the world who in that culture were very oppressive of people. They got their wealth by illegal, immoral means. They hoarded it from people desperately in need, and they used their wealth to oppress people. But another reason that we agree that this is probably not the rich in the church that he's talking to, or the believers that he's talking to, is because in the next six verses, after the six we just read, which you guys will look at next week, he uses the term brothers four times. So he begins in verse 1, hey, you rich, weep and howl and wail. And then in verse 7, he says, brothers, 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 four times. So it's like he's speaking as a prophet, and he's wanting the church to listen in and to hear what God would say to people who abuse or misuse money. So that's the first question. That's who the rich are. Second question to understand this text is, what's the warning that's given to them? The warning, that big picture warning that is given to them is, look out, because the sin of the way that you have handled money, as well as other sins, because we all have them and we're all guilty before a holy God. But their particular sin was centered around their use and their abuse of money and their abuse of others with their money. And his warning to the rich is, I want to tell you what's coming for you. And it's not a pretty picture. So three times in these six verses, in increasingly dramatic fashion, he points them to their end if they don't change their course. These unconverted rich that he's addressing in kind of a prophetic way in these verses. Let's look at those three ways. In verse 1, he starts it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are going to come upon you. He's pointing them to something in the future. Maybe the readers of James might have thought, well, what are you talking about? Miseries of the rich. The rich have everything. They can buy what they want. They can do what they want. They can go where they want. They have it all. What miseries are you talking about? He's talking about the miseries to come when they stand before God. Come now, you rich. Wake up out of your slumber and realize what's coming on you if you don't change the course of your life. He's going to come to that again a second time in a little more dramatic way in verse 3 and 4. He says, behold, your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you. What does he mean by that? The fact that you have had all this treasure and you held it so long in a world of desperate need that it's rusted, that will be a witness against you as you stand before God. And then he uses an amazing bit of irony in verse 4. He says, behold, the pay of your laborers who did your harvest. Excuse me, it's in verse 3. He says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. What does that mean? Well, last days is an interesting phrase in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's used predominantly two ways. One way old last days is used to describe the whole period of time from when Jesus came to when he's going to come back. That's one way. Another way that it's used is it's used to describe the return of Christ and everything associated with it and the time right near it at the end. I think that's the way he's using it here. Because he's pointing them to eternity. That's the consensus of the commentators on the book of James. So he says, it is in the last days that you stored up your treasure. And here's the irony. They think they were building a treasure of wealth. Really, what they're building up is a treasure of judgment, a storehouse, if you would, of judgment. This reminds us, verse 3 reminds us of Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where he talks about if we live in unrepentant sin. He says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you are storing up, sounds familiar to James, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in verse 3, he says, that treasure that you thought was your life, that what life was all about, is really going to be a witness against you because of how you've misused it and abused it and hurt people with it instead of helped them with it. The last phrase that points us, he's pointing them to eternity, is probably the most picturesque of all. And it's stunning when you interpret it rightly, as commentators do, and understand the way he's using it. James says this. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth, and you have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. Oh my goodness. One of the Old Testament prophets, I think it's Isaiah, spoke of the day of judgment as a day of slaughter when God's wrath will be poured out. And what he's saying here is you have spent everything you have. You've lived in a world of great need. You've had great opportunity to help people, to love people, to bless people. Instead, you've robbed people. You've abused people. The people you were supposed to pay, you didn't. And once you had all that wealth, you used it to abuse them. He said, you are like that cow that we feed and feed and feed, knowing that we're taking them to slaughter. By your sinful life, you're heading toward judgment. And he's trying to warn them. This is our Father warning anyone who reads this book. that if we don't find an answer to our sins, and there's only one, and that one's in Christ, then we too are headed to a day of judgment. And how we use or don't use money could be one of those sins that leads us to that judgment. Having an eternal perspective, thinking about eternity, is so important. Last week, Pastor Andy preached on the passage in James chapter 4, 13 through 17. This was the passage that God used to convert me, interestingly enough. So I was a freshman at Iowa State University. I was involved in a ministry called the Navigators, and there was one evening rally of this large group ministry on Iowa State University campus, and he preached out of James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. That verse talks about our life. Andy did such a great job last week. It talks about our life being like a vapor, which passes away. It's like a mist, that mist that you blow out in the wintertime, and then it's gone. He said, that's how life is against the backdrop of eternity. So the speaker that night, the head of the Navigators ministry at Iowa State, he blew up a balloon, and he blew it up. He said, this is your life, guys. It's like this balloon. And then he popped it, and he said, it'll be over before you know it. And you have a sin problem that you need to deal with, and Jesus Christ is the only answer. And oh my goodness, I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God was working in my life, bringing conviction to me of that truth, that I was that sinner. I grew up in Junction City, and I had a lot of sins that typical teenage boys in central Wisconsin have. And I remember almost running out of the student union there at Iowa State University, where that was, back to my dorm room in Friley Hall, and dropping on my knees and asking Christ to come into my life, inviting him to forgive my sins, surrendering my life to him as my Lord and Savior. And he came in and he saved me and he brought me new life. That's where I breathed the first air, first breath of new life. And it was this reality of eternity that was part of that story, my story. It was the book of James that was part of my story. So that's the second question. What's he warning them about? He's warning them to get ready for eternity. All of us should take heed to that. The third thing he's warning them is, or the third question we need to ask, I'm sorry, is what did they do wrong? Well, I kind of rehearsed it very quickly. Here's what they did wrong. They cheated. He says in chapter 3, your gold and your silver rusted, your rust will be a witness against you. Verse 4, the pay of your laborers who mowed your fields and which you didn't give them is a witness against you. They cheated their workers. They hoarded their money. You've lived luxuriously. And then verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous. Once you had wealth that you obtained by illegal means, you used it to oppress people. So that's what they did wrong. So this is what James chapter 5 is about. He's talking to believers, but he's not addressing the believers in the church. He's wanting them to hear what the abuse of wealth can lead to. And he wants to show them the right way to live with it. Now, you might be thinking, having heard this very in-your-face text and understanding it a bit, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, I'm not like that. I don't have workers. I don't pay. I don't hoard up great amounts of wealth and that sort of thing. I barely can pay my bills and so on and so forth. Could I just caution you a little bit to not let your mind go there? In all the years that I was a pastor, I've read lots of studies about giving patterns. And they are all consistent over the years, and it remains consistent today, that as people's income increases across the national level, as people's income increases, the percentage of giving decreases. You would think that it would be just the opposite. You would think that as God puts more and more wealth into your hands, that you would have a greater heart to give some away to the desperate needs around us. But it's just the opposite. That's why Jesus said, riches are so deceitful. There's such potential for good in that money and that wealth, but there's such potential for abuse and for misuse of it as well. And so we have to be careful and listen to what we can do to handle this stuff well, and that's what I want to turn to in the second half this morning. So how do we handle it well? I want to introduce you to, not introduce you to as if it's new, but I want to talk with you about three practices that arise out of this text, but that are also highlighted by Jesus, that will help you handle that money and wealth that God puts in your hands. And a lot of it's going to flow through your hands, as it has through mine in your lifetime. What are the practices that we should have to handle that well? Practice number one, set your hope on eternity. Live with an eternal perspective. I don't think you can live the Christian life well without remembering that we're just here for a very little time. That did you know that there is only one eternal being in the world? And that's God. Eternal means having no beginning and no ending. Only God has no beginning and no ending. But you are all immortal. God created you at a point in time, and you're going to live on after the grave, either with God in heaven or apart from God in hell. This slice of years that you have on this earth is so tiny. So to handle not only money and wealth, but anything about life, you have to live with an eternal perspective. Jesus' words here James's words in James chapter 5 echo what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, don't store up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up treasure there. He kept pointing people to eternity. In the parables that he used to talk about money, his parables kept coming back to this point. You only have it for a while. And it's not yours. He gave it to you. He calls you to steward it well and manage it well. In this whole section of James chapter 5, all the way down to verse 9, I'm going to just jump ahead a little bit in James. He says in verse 7, which we haven't read yet, therefore, and I address his brethren, therefore, brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See that eternal perspective again. He says it again in verse 8. You be patient, strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, don't complain, don't, because the judge is standing right at the door. He's pointing the church now to saying, live with this eternal perspective. To the unrighteous rich, he says, look at the end and wail because of the judgment that's coming upon you. To the believers, to the church, James says, look at the end and wait for the reward that God is going to give you if you're faithful, for your faithfulness. Because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, the inheritance that he's preparing you. Live with an eternal perspective. I love 1 Peter. If you just turn over one page in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, so that we might obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Peter's writing to these Christians who are suffering. He said, set your mind on that. And then he comes with one of the most striking statements in the Bible, and one of the hardest commands, I think, to obey. In verse 13, he says this, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's why I say that's hard. I hope for a lot of things. I love the downhill and cross-country ski. I hope every winter for lots of snow. Kind of disappointed this year. I hope for the Packers to win the Super Bowl, and they don't. I hope for, you know, this to happen and that. I hope for lots of things. But Peter's saying, yeah, but all those things is good. It's not wrong to hope in those things. It's not wrong to have anticipation. I'm not saying that. But he's saying the best way to live the Christian life is to have that eternal perspective and to think about that. A couple quick stories. An analogy, not a story. I heard this, but it helped me think about eternity. So this is not original with me. So imagine that you're taking a flight from the United States to Europe. Dream trip. And so you're flying out of central Wisconsin, got an 8-hour layover in New York at the airport. And you think, man, 8 hours, this is a long time to sit in a gate. You know, what am I going to do? And so you drain your bank account, you call the airport terminal, and you say, would you put in some couches? Would you put in a cappuccino machine? Would you fix up the gate that I'm going to be waiting at? Would you? Here's unlimited cash. You just do that for me because I'm going to be there for 8 hours. What word would you use to describe that person? Stupid, right? Sorry, that's a word you say not to say in your family. Not wise. But if we spend all of our life, all of our wealth, all of our everything thinking about this life, aren't we kind of living in the same way? This small window of time here that we have on earth is like a gate at the terminal before we go home. 1,000 years from now, you're going to be alive and well if you're a believer. And you're barely going to be able to remember this tiny slice, but you'll remember how well you lived it for Christ. And that's what this text is calling us to do. So set your hearts on eternity. The second thing, the second practice that I want to remind you that Jesus taught us is to guard your hearts. Remember, it was the Pharisees who were so concerned about what was outside of them. They were so concerned about the outside of their lives and how good they looked to others and that sort of thing. And Jesus said, no, it's not what goes into a man. It's not what you eat. It's not the ceremonial eating that makes you right. It's what comes out of your heart. And he said that greed and lust and adultery and anger and all those things, that comes up from within you. And there are two enemies that Jesus taught us about of handling money and wealth well that can flourish in your heart. You're going to have to fight them with God's help throughout your life, as I've had to and every follower of Christ has to. There are twin enemies that are going to argue against the right management of the wealth and the money that passes through your hands. They can flourish in your life. And here's the thing about these two enemies. They are both based on a lie. And Jesus confronted the lie when he identified these two enemies. The two enemies are greed and worry. These are the things that will keep you from handling money well. Greed and worry. They often go together. They're often like twins. Sometimes they're separate, but they're things that can root themselves into our life. If you have your Bibles with you, turn over to Luke chapter 12 for a little bit. Luke chapter 12 is where Jesus identified these enemies and taught us about them. And Luke chapter 12 is such an interesting chapter to me. It begins in verse 1 by giving us the context of what was happening. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 12, it says, "Under these circumstances, there were thousands of people who had gathered together, and they were stepping on one another to get close to Jesus." So you get the picture, right? This is a crowd of literally thousands and thousands of people all pressing in to see the miracle worker Jesus. They want to hear his teaching. They want to have him do something great in their life. And then, so imagine all these thousands of people spread out somewhere outside. They're gathered around Jesus. And then all of a sudden, in verse 13, it says that this one guy steps forward. And he must have wiggled his way to the front of the crowd, or maybe he did it from the back, but somewhere in the midst of Jesus' teaching, he yells out, "Jesus, tell my brother to give me the money. Tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." Probably his brother was the firstborn, had control over most of the inheritance. That's probably the background. But when I read that question and how it happened, it kind of stuns me because I think of all the questions that you could get to the front of the line to ask Jesus. How do I get to heaven? You know, how do I have a better marriage? I don't know. There's a million questions you could ask. This guy says, "Tell me how to get the money out of my brother's hands. Would you get it out of his hands for me?" And Jesus, you know, said, "Look, I didn't come for that. Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" But then he went right to this guy's problem, didn't he? Then he said this, "Beware and be on your guard." There it is, guard your heart. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." There's the lie of greed that Jesus confronts. The lie of greed is that life is all about money and possessions. That's the lie of greed. That if you just have a little bit more, you'll be happy. If you just get if you just get a nicer house, a better car, a little more money in your bank account. We had a mantra that we used to say at Woodlands that we taught people to think about, that what money does to your heart. It constantly says, bigger, better, more. Bigger, better, more. I need something bigger. I need something better. I need more. Bigger, better, more. Bigger, better, more. It's like a song that goes through our head. And that's greed. Jesus said, watch out for that. Guard your hearts against it, because it's going to pull at you. The second enemy that we need to watch out for, we need to guard our heart for, is what Jesus moves to next. It's worry. Right after he tells this guy a parable, and the people who are listening, he says, guard your heart against greed. Then he tells them this parable about a guy who built big barns, made lots of money, kept storing up more and more and more, and then at the end of his life he thought, ha, I'm retired, now I'm going to live off all this money, and then he dies. You remember the parable, right? So he addressed that, and he said, this is why life is not about money and possessions, because you only have it for a short time. And you can lose it at any time. And it's not what life is all about. But then he moved right from there into worry, because he knew that sometimes people become greedy because they're worried. So look what he said in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason, right after he talked about greed, I say to you, verse 22 of Luke 12, don't worry about your life as to what you'll put on, and your body as to what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And then, of course, he tells about how God clothes the field and feeds the sparrows and so on and so forth. But this is that other enemy. And you know what the lie of worry is? The lie of worry is that Satan will whisper in your ear, you're not going to have enough. God's not aware of your need. Everything's going to fall apart. You're not going to get by. And what does worry do to us? Does essentially the same thing that greed does. It causes us to think about obsessively and hold on to the money that God has put into our hands to be used for good, both our good and the good of others as well. Worry is that enemy. If you want to see how powerful greed and worry are, if you want to see how powerful it is in people's hearts, think about this. Many of you have heard of Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett is America's great investor. He's they call him the Oracle of Omaha, because I forget the name of his company, but he's just been this amazing investor. He's on the list of the 20 most wealthy people in the world. I checked this morning. He's at $133 billion. And Warren Buffett, I think along with Bill Gates, another one on the list, and he's at 140-something, I think. They started this philanthropic thing. They asked billionaires, anybody whose net worth was more than a billion, did this years ago, they asked billionaires if they would agree that when they die, they would give half of their billions away to charity. It sounds like a noble goal, doesn't it? You know, it's fascinating, as I read Warren Buffett talk about doing that there are a lot of billionaires who said, no way. And I thought, I'd like to write him a letter and say, hey, you can get by with less than $1 billion. I've done it. But what strikes me more when Warren Buffett continues to stay on that list year after year, and Elon Musk isn't the top American, and Jeff Bezos of Amazon is number two, is instead of saying to billionaires, when you die, you'll give half of it away, why don't you say to them, why don't you give half of it away right now? What if the 20 top billionaires in the world each gave $10 billion and tried to figure out how to get by on $125 billion? We'd have $200 billion. How many starving children in Gaza could that feed? How many homes could that rebuild in the devastation of the floods in North Carolina? But wealth is incredibly deceitful. And greed and worry, if they take root in our heart, will cause all kinds of problems. So we have to guard our hearts against them. Final practice, open your hand. If you're going to handle money well, there is no other way to do that than to give generously and freely. We had a phrase at Woodlands we used to say to people, one of our values is we want to live to practice faithful generosity. Not waiting till the end of our lives, not waiting till whatever, but just as we go through life, as God puts it in our hands, we give some of it back. As God puts it in our hands, we give some of it back. There's this flow, this is yours. There is no more sure way that I have ever found than to free our hearts from greed and lust than to practice giving. Giving is an act of defiance to the lie of the evil one. When he says, life is about money. And you say, no, it's not. It's about Jesus. He's the treasure hidden in the field. And you give some away. Giving is an act of defiance. Giving is an act of conviction. Jesus is worth it. The kingdom of God is worth it. And that's my conviction. And I'm going to give some away. Giving is an act of trust. Don't tell me that God won't take care of me if I give some of this money away. I'm going to give it away. Giving, like nothing else I've ever experienced in life, sets us free. It sets us free from greed and worry about money. You know, there's a place in the Bible where God does address rich people real directly. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he doesn't condemn them for being wealthy. He doesn't sound anything like James chapter 5. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and following, these words. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to be generous, to be ready to share, to practice good works, storing up a good foundation for the future, and not to put their hope on the uncertainty of riches. He says, hey, you folks who have money that God's given you, use it for good. Practice faithful generosity. I discovered something a few years ago in the Bible that I hadn't seen before, and it has revolutionized my giving. Someone taught me to tithe when I was in college as a brand new believer, and I've done that because that's just what I think a believer does. They give God the first fruits. So this text of Scripture wasn't revolutionary in teaching me that, but it was revolutionary in the effect that it had on my heart to worship. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to run out of time here. I'm going to tell you about what this text says and encourage you to read it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know what a liturgy is, right? A liturgy is when you come to a worship service and you read something that's been written out for you. That's a liturgy. Like a creed is a liturgy. Read these words. Most of the Bible, I'm not sure I could find any other place in the Bible where there is a liturgy that says when you come to God to worship, say this. There's lots of texts that say when you come to God, come joyfully, come thankfully, sing praises, do this. But I'm not sure there's others that say when you come to God, say this. But there is about giving, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and it's a twofold thing. So in the ancient world, they would bring their tithes to the temple, to the place of worship, and they were supposed to present their tithes there. And it says in Deuteronomy that they're supposed to say as they began to give, Lord, my family was like a sojourning family. And all this wealth that we have, you gave to us. And I'm bringing you the first fruits back. And then they brought all the tithe in. Remember, this, what they were giving was cows and cattle and agricultural products. It took a while to bring the tithe in. And then when everything was finally given over to the temple, it says, and this is the one that just struck me when I read it. This is what they were to say. I'm going to read this verse, Deuteronomy 26, verse 13. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house. I have given it to the Levite, the alien, the orphan, the widow, according to all your commands which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten your commands. What a freeing thing it is to, when God puts a paycheck in my hand, or in these days a Social Security check, to say, I'm going to give you the first 10% back. What a joy it is to be able to look in my bank account and say, every month, it's taken out. I'm removing the sacred portion. These practices will help us handle money well. And I close with one final story, because I like to tell stories. So I'm old enough to remember the days when there weren't cell phones. And even older than that, when there wasn't the internet. I'm old enough to remember when I went to a Midas muffler shop in McAllen, Texas, when we were missionaries in Mexico City and had to cut across the border, and I had to get a new muffler on our car. And all when you had to go to a muffler shop and sit and get your car fixed, there's no phone to pull out and read. Huh. And there, you know, there's no internet to surf. There were two options in the Midas muffler shop. You could watch the TV on the screen, or you could read the six-month-old magazines that were sitting around. Well, I sat down, and there happened to be a show about fractured families, a talk show. And I thought, well, this should be interesting. And I thought, they brought this mom and this daughter who hadn't talked for 5 years. They had not talked to each other for 5 years. I thought, well, what would cause that? And you know what it was? It was a boombox. So the mother, the story went, had loaned her daughter a boombox. This would have been, you know, 30 years ago. And when she gave it back, the mother said it was broken. That was her story. And the daughter said, no, it wasn't. It was broken when you gave it to me. No, it wasn't. It was fine. And on they went. And for 5 years, they had not talked to each other. Because the grip of greed had grabbed their heart, and life was about possessions and stuff. And I thought, what did you lose in 5 years with your mother, with your daughter, because of money? What if the mom instead had said, when her daughter said, could I borrow your boombox? What if she had said, no, sweetie, I'll buy you a new one. I'd love to just give you that. So much potential in money and possessions, but we have to handle them well. Let's stand for prayer, and then we're going to have a final worship song as well. Father, thank you that your word is true, that what you say is for our good. Father, you're a good father, and when you talk to us about things that we all wrestle with, like money and possessions, your words are there for our good and because of your love. The best way to live is with you as our treasure and nothing else. So I pray that you would cause and help each one of us to live well with the money and the possessions that you pass through our hands, to honor you with it, and to bless others, and bless our families as well. We pray in your name. Amen.
Won't you sing this together?